time and turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to look to your word. We're grateful, Lord, that you have your word for us. And that, Lord, it applies to us today. That we may know you more, that we may live for you and honor you in all that we do. Lord, glorify yourself as we look to your word. Bring us understanding and application through the power of your Spirit. And let us go out from here ready to live in response. Deepen our gratitude for the fact that you have sent your Son and he paid the price for our sin, that we may be your worshipers, that we may know you and be with you in glory for all eternity. I thank you. Amen. This week, I read a quote by Rick Thomas. It said, "The gospel is Christ. All that he was, is, and will be, plus all that he did, is doing, and will do. In short, the gospel is the person and work of Christ. The more we understand Christ, are affected by Christ, and apply Christ to our lives, the more our relationships will be transformed by the power of the gospel." And so as we dive into Mark and we dig into it, that's my prayer, that we would draw closer to Christ, that we would know him better, that we would apply Christ to our lives. And yes, that's going to affect our relationships. Relationships with our family members, with our friends, our neighbors, our relationship with each other as a family here at North Valley. And all those things are affected because as we draw close to Christ, as we grow in our love for him, our devotion to him, we grow in that relationship, and so we grow in holiness. We grow in pursuing all that he is and becoming more and more like Christ. And as we grow in becoming more like Christ, we grow in our hope. Not a hope that is wishful thinking, but a hope that is a guarantee for us. The guarantee of what's to come for all that Christ not just made possible for us, but all that Christ secured in our inheritance. To share in his glory, to be completely made whole, to be completely holy and pure before him one day. Even as now we stand as righteous in his sight, as we stand now in the holiness and the righteousness of Christ, that our lives truly will be one day holy and pure when we are made like Christ. As in the kingdom, we shine like the stars, reflecting his glory throughout the universe. So nothing we face, nothing we go through in this life can compare to the glory that will be revealed in the children of God. And so we endeavor now to engage ourselves in the story of what God has done in Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection, accomplishing the provision of righteousness and holiness for us, guaranteeing us that hope of glory. And so that's my prayer for us as we go through the Gospel of Mark. So let's read through our text for this morning, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Remember, Mark wrote during the time of great persecution. And he wrote either shortly before or shortly after Peter died, after Peter was crucified during that persecution. And he recorded the things that Peter told him. And Mark is showing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God come in the flesh as a servant, a suffering servant. Isaiah 53, if I remember correctly, about one-third of the Gospel of Mark focuses in on that last week of Jesus' life before the crucifixion, that which is called the Passion Week. And Mark also references the idea of suffering many times in his gospel. And so as one reads the gospel, one who is facing suffering and persecution, they can gain the understanding that, yes, as one follows Jesus Christ, as one lives out their life showing that Jesus Christ is their Lord, they're going to face opposition in this world. And so for those facing the opposition, this gospel was an encouragement for them. As in Mark's days, when he was writing, they faced being thrown into the arena with wild dogs, being burned alive, and being crucified. That they would remember the one that they were living for, to remember why they would be willing to die, as they are encouraged through the life of Christ. Because Christ came, he came as one who suffered. He came as God in the flesh, one that if anyone had the right to be served, it was him. But as we'll read in chapter 10, verse 45, he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So let's get into the text. Let's dive into Mark here. Again, verse 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Again, as we said last week, many consider this Mark's title for his gospel. The beginning of the good news of the gospel. The word gospel means good news. And it was adopted from Old Testament times and its usage also during the Roman Empire. The gospel, the coming of the person and the work of Jesus is good news. Good news for sinners. So if you're not a sinner, if you're a good person, this is not good news for you. You can kind of just sit back here, maybe even take a nap at this time if you're a good person. You know, maybe you were here for the singing before. We're going to have singing about a half hour now or so from here. So you can just kind of chill out till then, because this good news is not for you if you're good, if you're not a sinner. Because sinners are the ones that need good news. Sinners are the ones condemned under the wrath of God because of their sin, in light of his holiness and justice. Now, we're all sinners, each one of us. And we need to recognize that and confess that. We need his grace. This is good news for us. For Christ came and lived and died for all who would put their faith in him and in him alone, providing salvation and forgiveness of sins. James Edwards, he said, for Mark, the gospel refers to the fulfillment of God's reign and salvation in the fullness of time. He goes on to say, in the appearance of Jesus in Galilee, a new age has dawned that requires repentance and faith. This Jesus is the Christ. He's the promised one from the Old Testament. He is the Son of God. And calling him the Son of God refers to both his unique relationship with God the Father, and also to his oneness with God, that they are of the same essence, that he himself is God. The coming of the Son of God is the fulfillment of the prophet's announcement. And the prophet's prophets announced one that would come and prepare the way. And so look at verses 2 through 3. It says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." This reference to this prophecy shows that what we're going to read on, it didn't just come out of the blue. But after 400 years of silence from God, we see that God's word through Malachi, through Isaiah, as referenced here by Mark, came to pass. One would come and prepare the way for the Christ. For as Isaiah says there in Isaiah 40, which is what's quoted here in verse 3, that one would come and prepare the way for the Lord. And as we discussed last week, Isaiah is referring to the name of God, Lord, Yahweh. And Mark applies that to Jesus. Jesus is the Lord. He is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. And this Old Testament passage, in its Greek translation, says, make straight the path of our God. Jesus is our God who came to put on a human nature, to live, serve, and die, and rise again to accomplish the eternal plan of salvation. And who does Mark point to as the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise of one coming to prepare the way? Well, he points to John the Baptist. Look at verses 4 through 5. "And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River." First, we see this link between John the Baptist and the one in Isaiah's prophecy there in Isaiah 40, referring to the one calling out in the wilderness, and John came preaching in the wilderness. And really, so as John came preaching in his ministry, that meant people had to come to him. He wasn't going where people were. He didn't go into the cities and the towns. He was out in the middle of nowhere, in the desert. People had to come to him to hear his message, to hear him preach. And what did he preach? He preached repentance. That people should change their thinking, realize that they're not good, but sinners. That they must turn away from their sin. That they must forsake their sin. And that's what repentance is, which then produces the evidence of one's life that has truly forsaken their sin. Now, that doesn't mean we, again, become perfect, but as we've said many other times before, that means we're moving in a different direction. We turn our back on our sin and turn towards God. Now, it says here that John was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And clearly, this doesn't mean that this baptism forgave their sins. But this baptism was for the repentant, and it symbolized that change that is repentance. John baptized those whose hearts were in the condition of a person whom God does forgive. And so they were being prepared for Messiah, that they would look on him in faith and be saved. That's what John came in to do, prepare the way, to prepare Israel both morally and spiritually. And he did that by calling them to repent. So let me ask then, what is the condition of your heart? Many assume that God is just, since he's a loving God, a good God, then he just forgives. And so you can even talk to someone, and maybe you've had a chance to witness to somebody, and maybe you've presented them with the law, and presented, and they could even confess, yeah, well, I've done those things, sure. I haven't upheld God's standard, but God forgives. No, God forgives. And does God forgive? Absolutely. But does he just willy-nilly forgive? No, not at all. We read in Proverbs 17 acquitting the guilty, God detests. He hates letting the guilty go without justice being served. That's not just, that's not the ways of a holy God. Many have made the analogy of a judge, and that there was someone convicted of murder, but he pleads before the judge, "Judge, look at all the good things I've done. Look at all the charities I've helped, and I go to church every week, and I pray every day. Look at all the things about me." And the judge were to say, "Well, I'm a good judge, so, you know, I'll just let you go." Would anyone say that's a good judge? No, we'd say he's a corrupt judge. Justice must be served. So God, because he is good, because he is holy, justice must be served. And that's why the coming of Jesus Christ is good news. Because Jesus came to settle our debt. Jesus came to pay our fine, to serve our sentence, to satisfy the wrath of God and the justice of God in the place of sinners who could never do it on our own unless we were to pay for all eternity. And to pay for all eternity means that we never finish paying. For it's eternal, an eternal debt that we owe. Jesus came, and he is good news in his coming, in his life, death, and resurrection for all who repent, who turn from their sins and put their faith in Christ alone. So John came to prepare the people for Jesus' coming. And John's ministry was met with a burst of enthusiasm. And now as we read this, though, as he talks about the Judean countryside and Jerusalem, we should be careful not to think that therefore all Judea and all Jerusalem were converted in John's ministry. I mean, that would even include the religious leaders, which we know the battle and conflict that there was between them and Jesus when he came on the scene, even them and John and the other Gospels. But we do see that the enthusiasm that the people did come out in droves to see John and the impact that his ministry was having. And those who were converted, those who did confess their sins, and that recognized their need for forgiveness, John immersed them in the Jordan River. And verse 6 says this. Just John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, there's been many times that I've read this passage and thought, the big deal about his clothing and what he ate? I mean, no one else is like, you know, that's not put forward usually to describe a person or to say something about someone because of what they wore and what they ate. Why is this a big deal for John here? Well, first of all, John shows himself distinguished from the rest of the people. Maybe not distinguished in the way we usually use that term, but nonetheless, he's different from the rest of the people of his day. He's set apart. He's clearly one who lived in the desert. His dress was like an Old Testament prophet, specifically like Elijah. And that's fitting, because as John came fulfilling the task of the forerunner before Messiah, the Old Testament referred to that as the coming of Elijah. And like Elijah, John would be confrontational. And like Elijah, specifically, he would be confrontational with the king. Elijah butt heads with King Ahab, and John would butt heads with King Herod. And look at verses 7 through 8. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Let's not forget that John's ministry was not simply for baptism for an end in itself. But John was pointing to another. John was a voice that called out to draw attention to another. He was a finger that pointed away from himself to another. John's ministry was great, but he was pointing to one who was greater. And see, John knew his place. John was there to prepare the people for what was to come. Now, the best illustration I could think of was with a high school or college football game. When the band comes out and takes the field before the start of the game, and you have the color guard comes out with them, and the cheerleaders too, and they come out and they rile up the fans, and they get them into the mindset to prepare them for the game. And the band plays the school's fight song, and the color guard twirls the school colors, and the cheerleaders lead in cheering, getting riled up. We're going to beat them. We're going to beat them. We're going to B-E-E-T, beat them. Sorry. All right. They know B is spelled with an A. But they have a role to play. And it's important for them to know their place, to know their role. Because if they thought that everyone was there to see them, they may not get off the field. And that would be problematic because, well, really, we're there to see a game. I'm not really there to see them. And so it was the same for John. John wasn't there just for him. John wasn't the opening act. So when Messiah was to come on the scene, it was for John to get out of the way. He wasn't even worthy to untie Jesus' sandals. Again, John the Baptist, his ministry was significant. But it was significant in preparing for the one to come who was greater than him. And so in John's ministry, he baptized with water those who repented. But Jesus was coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit. John's baptism with water had no effect in of itself. It was symbolic. And Jesus' baptism of the Holy Spirit was a baptism of power. Power to live the repentant life. Power to proclaim the way of salvation that John was preparing the people for the gospel, for the good news. Here's the power and effect to join together as the followers of Christ, as they would in one body. This is the power we have today as the body of Christ. Whenever one places their faith in Jesus Christ, they are baptized with the Holy Spirit, and they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. With this baptism, we are made part of the body of Christ, the universal church, that which finds its expression in our water baptism and in our membership in the local church. So for us here at North Valley, we know this reality if we are indeed saved. We know this in the power to overcome sin in our lives as we seek to put to death the desires of our old nature, of our sinful nature. We know this in the power to proclaim Jesus to the lost, to share the gospel with our family, with our friends, with our coworkers, our neighbors, even with perfect strangers. If you are saved, you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. You are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. You have this power, the very power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So then what excuse do we have to give in to our next temptation, no matter how strong it may be? Even as we resist and we say, oh, I'm not going to do that. And oh, but I no, I'm not going to do that. And sometimes the more we resist that way, and we think, no, I don't want to do that. No, I don't really want to. And we may feel like we're going to explode. Well, first of all, you're not actually going to explode, despite how you may feel. But even in that, don't focus on the temptation and the sin you're trying to avoid itself. Look to God's word. Look to God. Give him praise for the power and the strength that he has put in you, that you have by the Spirit. If you need to flee from that temptation, run. But even in your running, it is in the empowerment of the Spirit to get out of there. Look to God. Give Him praise for the power that comes through Jesus Christ. And therefore, too, we don't have an excuse to give in to temptation. Though, let's face it, we do. But we also don't have an excuse to not share the gospel. What can man do to us? The Holy Spirit empowers us. Sometimes we put too much on ourselves, and I think we do that in pride. Where I have to have just the right words, and I have to have just the right timing, and do it in just the right way. And so we panic. Well, what if I say something wrong, or what if they ask me a question I don't know the answer to? Well, listen, it's not about how you say it. You need to communicate the truth and what is truly the gospel, but it's not about your eloquence, and it's not about having all the answers. No, but what we do in preaching the gospel is in the power of God and the work of the Spirit. You and I don't save anybody. It's the work of the Spirit to convert the heart. It's the work of the Spirit to convict of sin and to point people to Christ to be saved. It's what He does, not what we do. So since it's not based on us, what's our excuse not to do what we've been commanded to do? This is what Jesus was coming and what Jesus would give. You know, the Old Testament talks about the giving of the Holy Spirit being something that God would do. That God would do. And that's what Jesus was going to come and do, and did come and do. Matter of fact, all that pertains to Jesus' coming, again, wasn't something that just came out of the blue, but something foretold and pointed to by the Old Testament. Look at verse 9. At that time, this is a chronological transition here. At the time of John's ministry, at the time when he was preaching, Jesus came on the scene. So again, verse 9, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. This is a very concise account of Jesus' baptism. First, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, his hometown where he was raised. And now we're not given here in Mark, the reason for Jesus coming to be baptized. It certainly wasn't for Jesus to come and confess sin, right? And to be symbolic of his repentance of sin, right? Because Jesus had no sin. Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God, without blemish or defect, sinless in all that he is and all that he did. He had no sin to confess. Now, Matthew does tell us that John the Baptist protested about Jesus coming to him to be baptized. And Jesus' answer was that it was to fulfill all righteousness. It was for Jesus to come and accomplish all that was required of those whom he would represent by faith. As he was their righteousness, as he identified himself with them. But clearly the purpose is not in Mark's scope, because Mark doesn't tell us that. But instead, what Mark does tell us, and what Mark gets right to, is the testimony of who Jesus is in this baptism. Look at verse 10. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Just as, or immediately, that's the word we referred to last week that Mark uses over and over again as he moves his gospel along. Immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens being ripped apart, ripped open. And that's what it says. In Isaiah 64, we read of the heavens being ripped open, and this was hope for the Jews that God was going to break into human history. It was understood as a promise of heaven being opened up so God would descend. And what do we see here in this gospel? We see the Holy Spirit descends on Christ like a dove. He descends in this visible form. Not that the Holy Spirit is a dove, but this was the visible way that he descended. From here, Jesus will go out to be tempted in the wilderness and then begin his public ministry. So this is the testimony of who Jesus is. That he's the one of whom the Spirit would rest on. That he is the anointed one. Isaiah 11 verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." And as you go through the Gospel of Mark, we see this evident in his ministry and all that he did. And Mark shows us here that it's Jesus that saw this happen. That's what he says. In the Gospel of John, it's John the Baptist sees the Spirit descend on Christ as well, and it's a sign for John. But it seems clear that no one else in the crowd saw this. This was a private event with a private word from the Father spoken to Jesus. Look at verse 11. It says, "And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" This is God's beloved Son. As God called the kings of Israel to be his son, as we see in Psalm 2, verse 7, idea of intimacy, of a special relationship. So the king not perfect, but called to obedience to God. All that was a foreshadowing, an imperfect foreshadowing of Christ in his perfectly unique relationship with the Father, in his perfect obedience to the Father. He is God's Son. He is the unique Son. And he is one with the Father. He came to be a servant in perfect submission and obedience to the Father's will. In his humanity, fully empowered by the Holy Spirit, he came as God's servant. As we see in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, it says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." You know, and one commentary says this. He says, "In the sublime declaration to Jesus at the baptism, we encounter fatherly love and affectionate obedience, kingship, and suffering service. Each is a facet of what it means to be the Son of God. To no prophet had words been spoken such as the words to Jesus at the baptism. Abraham was a friend of God, Moses a servant of God, Aaron a chosen one of God, David a man after God's own heart, and Paul an apostle. Only Israel and the king as Israel's leader had been called God's son before. But where Israel failed, Jesus takes its place. 'You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. With you I am well pleased.'" Pleased. He is the one who pleases the Father. Can I say that I please the Father? Can I say I've ever pleased the Father? And looking back on my life, in my choices, in my thoughts, in my actions and my motives, have I been pleasing to the Father? Do I even have one day that I could put my name on and say, "Here you go. Look how good I was that day"? I've done that. Whether or not I should have, I have. And you know, it's in those times or I think I'm doing pretty good, and I can look back and name off all the things I've done well. Look at how I was kind to that person, and look how I was so selfless here. Look at that. And I'm always the first one to be in line to pat myself on the back and say, there you go, good job. Which is telling in of itself. Because even when I think I'm doing my best, those underlining motives and all of my selfishness taints it. Am I pleasing to the Father? In of myself? No. In of myself, I incur his wrath. Even on my best day. And that's the good news of the statement we read here. That Jesus is the beloved Son who pleased the Father. Because you and I can't please the Father. In our best effort, we can't please the Father. Jesus pleased the Father for us. He was pleasing in our place. And so where I should be cast out of the presence of God into eternal hell and wrath and damnation, as Christ represents me before the throne, that I am in Christ by faith. For as long as Christ pleases the Father then is pleased with me because of the work of Christ. Because he doesn't look at me and see me in who I am, in my sin and my natural self. But when he looks at me by faith, he sees his Son. When he looks at you by faith, he sees his Son. If you are trusting in Christ for your salvation. Now come on, tell me that's not good news. And so Christ would come as the perfect sacrifice. Having lived a perfect life, to take our sin, to represent us in the place of judgment, to satisfy the justice of God for us, to die in our place, rise again victorious, to represent all who put their trust in him. That he who pleases the Father on your behalf. How great is that? Are you trusting in Jesus? Do you recognize there's nothing you can do to earn God's favor in of yourself? Jesus earned it for you. Put your faith in Jesus, and you will have a right standing before God through him and through him alone. And that puts all striving and all work to make ourselves right, that puts it away. And now all that we do and our striving is out of love and gratitude for him who pleased the Father for me. The one who satisfied his justice for me so that God could forgive me and be holy and just. And sometimes people say, I'm so glad God showed me grace instead of justice, which is to imply his grace isn't just. But no, God satisfied justice in his grace. For us in Jesus Christ. How great is he? This is good news. And that's why it's so exciting to dig into the life of Christ and to learn more and to draw closer to him as we study this gospel. And we see the person and work of Christ in time, in history, that this is a reality for us. And so as we learn more of Christ, as we draw closer to Christ, as we apply Christ to our lives, let us grow in our love and appreciation and devotion to Christ. That's my prayer for this study, that we together as one body here at North Valley would together grow in our love and our devotion to Christ, and that our lives would show it all the more as we ourselves through this grow, and so grow in holiness in our lives and all that we do, that we would grow in appreciation and love for Christ in all that we do. And as we do it together, grow together in our love and devotion with one another, for Christ has purchased that for us. So I hope you're ready as we continue on. I hope you're ready as we dig in further into Mark, and that we are excited to do so, excited to learn more about our great God, our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of these truths. We're grateful for sending Christ. We're grateful for his love for us, that he'd willingly take on flesh, empty himself of his right to act as God on earth, to live a life of a man for us, so that he would live a life pleasing you for us. And so, Lord, let us then, in response, press on all the more to please you and honor you, to show you our love and our gratitude, and recognizing your kingship, recognizing that Christ is Lord of Lords, that our lives may show the transformation, the work, that we'd repent of our sin, that you would fill us with your Spirit and glorify your name through us, as we are so grateful for what you have done. I thank you for your sovereignty arranging it for Mark to write this gospel, and your sovereignty preserving it through time for us here today. Be glorified in us.